Last week we talked about sanctification by faith. We talked about our death with Christ, our burial, and our resurrection. We talked about how that the way that we are sanctified is through participating in His death. That is, that the believer is crucified. The flesh is dead. The old man is no more. All that's here in a believer is the new man. There is no old nature. There is no Adamic self. There's nothing but a new creature in Christ Jesus walking around in a body of flesh, which body, the Bible said, is crucified and buried with Christ and resurrected and seated on the right hand of God. And so we pointed out that there is no need for us to die to self. The self that's left doesn't need to die. It's the resurrected self. There's no such thing in the scripture as dying, being raised, and then dying again. So if we exist now only in the resurrected state, even the glorified state, as the Bible tells us, then why should we die? And yet, it's popular to teach that a Christian should die to himself. Now, that teaching comes out of a person looking at his own reality, or the reality of others, or looking at my reality, whatever it might be. But nonetheless, when a person stops and looks at his own reality, he says, I have self-will. I'm angry. I have lust. I have greed. I have all these problems. My flesh is overcoming me. It's defeating me. So I need to die to myself. I need to die to my self-will and my self-desires and my drives. And so then the Christian sets out on a trek to crucify his impulses. Now, he does this by various ways, but one of the first things that's taught is that you study your Bible, you memorize Scripture, you pray, you go to church, you witness, you do all these religious and spiritual things, and in the process of this, you have this mental makeover. That is, you get a new perspective, a new understanding, new principles, new convictions, new concepts, and so that's making you new. Now, I submit unto you that that which is offered for the Christian to die to himself is nothing more than self-initiated, self-made, self-generated reformation that all people in the world go through. And I say unto you that the sanctification God provides has got to be a miracle, or it didn't come from Him. The sanctification God provides has to go beyond the natural means that we have at our disposal, which means our willpower, our emotions, our love, our affections, all these things that are natural resources. If it doesn't go beyond our making a commitment and our sacrificing and our putting off our drives, if it doesn't go beyond that, then it's nothing more than just human ability. And I tell you, it'll fail. That is, you'll not experience sanctification or deliverance from sin if you're going about it as something you must pursue in your own history and your own experience. So, last week we showed you the scripture that clearly teaches that you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So the question arose at the end of the message, and by some who came up to me afterwards who didn't believe what I said. And they said, but look, didn't Jesus die to himself when he was praying in the garden? No, he didn't. Jesus died to himself when he was nailed to the cross. They say, but didn't Jesus crucify self in the garden? No, he didn't. He never did crucify self. Somebody else crucified him. And it said, but don't we need, when the Bible says to reckon yourself dead, doesn't that mean that we have to exercise faith? We have to reckon? Now, if I would have agreed with them, here's where they'd gone. Here's where the Christian Life book goes. It says, okay, you've got to reckon yourself to be dead, but you can't do that as long as you're self-willed. You've got to reckon yourself to be dead, but you can't do that as long as you're proud. You've got to reckon yourself to be dead, but you can't do that as long as you love this world. You can't do that as long as your mind is filled with other things. So in order to reckon yourself to be dead, you've got to stop watching TV, stop reading books, stop lusting, start reading your Bible, start praying, start witnessing, start giving out gospel tracts, go to all the church meetings, on and on and on and on, things that may be good to do. But What they're doing then is creating their own history of death. And the thing is, I've never met a person who has brought his own life into sufficient surrender and humility and faith and understanding and renewed mind so that he can say, okay, now I'm ready to reckon myself to be dead. Because you're then placing righteous qualifications between the person and God's sanctification. In other words, you're making God's gift conditioned upon right doing. Now, if you made salvation conditioned upon right doing, as many do, you'd never obtain it, would you? Yet 99% of Christians do make salvation conditioned upon your doing right. And yet Christians who understand that salvation is by grace and faith come right along and make sanctification conditioned upon your having the right attitude, right mind, right humility, and doing the right thing. So I submit unto you that, according to the Word of God, our sanctification is just as much a supernatural work of God for us as is our justification. It's an event that has already occurred. And God doesn't challenge you to have faith. He doesn't tell you to stir up your faith and lay hold of this. He tells you to reckon it to be true. Reckon is not the same thing as having faith. We speak of having faith as if it were something that you reached out into the dark and through the resources of your soul, you laid a hold of this thing in some mysterious way. Reckoning is what happens when we use it down south. Are you going? I reckon so. Which means I'm getting in the vehicle. I'm heading that way. What do you mean? I reckon I'm going. Are you going to plant corn this year? I reckon so. You're out there. You're plowing. You got the corn seed sitting at the end of the field. You got the cedar. I reckon I'm going to plant corn. What do we mean by that? We just mean, yeah, that's the way I'm heading. That's what I'm doing. That's what I believe. Now, when the Bible tells us to reckon ourselves dead, it's not telling us to do something. It's telling us to accept a reality that is already a reality in God's reckoning. Now, the question remains, if this is true, why does God tell us to reckon something that's not our reality? Why does he tell us that we're dead when I don't feel like it and don't act like it? Why does he tell us we're buried when I know I'm not? Why does he tell us we're raised when I know that my resurrection is yet future? And why does he tell us we're seated on the right hand of God when I know that I'm just seated here on this old hard wooden bench? I'm not on the right hand of God. So why does he tell us to do those things? That's what we're dealing with tonight. That's the question we're going to cover in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He says, verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, upon the uncircumcision also? For we said that faith was reckoned Abraham for righteousness. Now, was Abraham righteous? No, the Bible's saying he was reckoned that way by God. Verse 17, he says, whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead. Listen to this. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. The message of this chapter, chapter 4 of Romans, is that Abraham was dead in respect to having children. His wife was dead in respect to having children. And the reality that they saw was barrenness. That's the reality they saw. But it tells us that Abraham believed God when God's statement was the opposite of his reality. Right? Abraham believed he was the father of a great nation when he couldn't produce seed of any kind, and his wife had no ability to receive it and make children. And yet Abraham, who it says, who against hope believed in hope, it was against hope, that is, it was against any future possibility or anticipation of this thing developing. It was contrary to his reality. Against his reality, he believed in God's reality, is what it's saying. And God counted that to him as righteousness, for he says this, God calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, this gives us God's principle, the way he works with his children. God calls those things which be not as though they were. Now, does God do that before we see the reality or afterwards? He does it before we see the reality. And he challenges us to reckon it to be what he's reckoned it to be. Isn't that what he does? Now listen to this verse, Romans 14:23. He that doubteth is damned if he eat not, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We're going to see in a few more verses that God created us to live in faith. When God placed Adam in the garden, certain things were kept unseen and untold to Adam. And Adam had to believe realities that were untested in his experience. We were created to live in faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. He said, verse 11, the just shall live by faith. In other words, God has designed that the manner in which we deal with life, hear this, the manner in which we deal with life is faith. That's the way God wants us to live. God wants us to live in faith. He said we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Then Colossians 2:12, here's a good one. Buried with him in baptism. Do you feel like you were buried with him in baptism? I don't feel like it. Do you remember the experience? I don't. But the Bible says we were. Wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Now this is God's reality concerning us, right? That you're buried and you're risen. Who hath raised him from the dead. Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So he says, we want you to have this same assurance of hope. Now, hope is those things that are not seen, that's yet future. He said that through, listen to this, be not slothful, but be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises, the hope. He talks about Abraham again, gives an example, illustration. He says, we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And here's a key passage again. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So let's make the analogy this way. Abraham had a need to become the father of a great nation, and his body was dead. God's reality is, your body is not dead, it's alive, you are the father of many people. And Abraham had to believe that. God comes along to us, and we are dead in trespass and sins, incapable of producing a life of righteousness. And God says, that body of sin that you live in is dead, buried, and you have a new body capable of producing new life. The seed of the word is in you, and that seed of the word will bear forth fruit. Now, our responsibility, just like Abraham's, was to have a hope, like Abraham had a hope of a future race. We are to hope in the reality that God says, and walk by faith right now, just like Abraham walked by faith. So man was designed so that faith is essential to his nature. In other words, let's put it this way. Innately, inherently, in every human being, there's the need to live by faith. It's an essential part of humanity, even the unregenerate humanity. It's a longing. It's part of our soul. We're incomplete and we're unhappy without faith. You see this by looking at all the religions of the world. They all exercise faith. Some of it's in the wrong thing, but they all live by faith some way. Even the atheist and agnostic lives by faith. And we see cult people who believe in that they're going to be taken up in a comet. They live by faith. Jim Jones and that crowd live by faith. Cult people who killed themselves have this blind faith that gives meaning to their life. Why do rational, intelligent people like the human race, scientifically minded, questioning people who are full of doubt, you know, who show it, prove it to me. Why do we so much want to adopt something by faith. We do. The human race does. And inevitably, everyone adopts some sort of a other world view that requires believing the unseen. And it becomes very meaningful to most people. It becomes religion or philosophy or even atheism. But it becomes a system of viewing the world, a frame of reference, a window through which we see our world and we believe. And we have hope. We develop a hope for the future, even for the afterlife. So it's part of our nature. Faith is not a temporary crutch. In other words, the environment in which we find ourselves now, where faith is necessary, is not a temporary reality. I submit unto you, think about it philosophically this way. Faith is God's original intention for the human soul. God himself has faith. Faith and hope is part of his own nature. And so it's an essential part of our being. Adam was created to live that way. It's necessary for our emotional stability and mental health. Faith causes us to rise above the carnal, to exist on a plane higher than appetite. Now, Psalm 13, 18 through 22 says this, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord." That's the hope God wants us to live in, waiting for the Lord. He says, verse 22, "Let thy mercy be upon us according as we hope in thee." Boy, there's something. He said, "God, show mercy on me in the same measure that I have hope in you." In other words, Lord, as I trust and look and anticipate your blessings to that degree, have mercy upon me. Psalm 147:11, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." God takes pleasure. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. God takes pleasure in those that hope in his mercy. Jeremiah 17:7-8, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see heat coming, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." That's the one whose hope the Lord is. And then Lamentation 3:21-27 says this, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." There's a song written from that verse. "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." In other words, God says that's good for the man, to live in hope and quietly wait for God's salvation. You see, God did not want all of his salvation to be immediately apparent. God did not want it all to be by sight. God wanted his salvation to be by faith. Why? Because faith and hope is akin to righteousness. Faith and hope is part of character. You know, there's only a few people in the world, for any one of us, only a handful of people, that we can call best friends. People that we trust implicitly. People that we cannot conceive of them at some point in the future being twisted to hurt us in some way. That we know that they are faithful friends, have been and will be for life. Usually less than five people that you can have that kind of faith in. Now, when you have that kind of faith in a friend, you're honoring that friend. You're honoring him like no other honor on the face of the earth, to have that kind of trust in another human being. And God wants us to have that kind of faith in him, to where we absolutely trust him with our life and our future, knowing he'll never hurt us. You know, there's not many Christians that have God as that kind of friend, that trust him. I mean, there's people that are my friends, but I hold out on them. I don't trust them all the way. I mean, maybe I don't have any reason not to trust them, But they haven't proved themselves to me yet. And I won't trust them completely. Aren't you that way? I mean, you'd be a fool to just trust everybody that is friendly to you. And God wants to be trusted implicitly. Now, if I go around proving everything to a friend, prove I'm not, I didn't lie there, let me prove it to you. I didn't mean you harm, let me prove it to you. And you go around proving something, you're dishonoring your friend. You see how you'd be dishonoring your friend? If you doubt his faith in you, and you're always trying to gain it or win it. But when you know that your friend is going to believe the best about you when he's told something bad, and even if he found out that the bad thing was true, you know he'd still be your friend, and he wouldn't hurt you with it. You know that he wouldn't turn his back on you, that he'd never laugh or mock or ridicule you. Then you've got a friend, right? And knowing that and acting in that way towards him is the greatest honor you can give him. It's an act of praise. God wants us to praise him by hoping in him. God wants us to praise him by believing him. The Bible didn't say Abraham believed in God. The Bible said Abraham believed God. You see, I believe in a lot of things, but don't believe them. And God wants us just to believe him. Now, to Romans 5, 1 through 10. In whom we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing tribulation works patience, patience experience, and experience, here's where he wants to go, works hope. So he says patience works experience, and this experience produces that which God ultimately wants in his children, and that is for them to hope in him, to wait on him. You know, when you place a little child on the side of the road or in a mall or a seat or somewhere with somebody and you say, I'm coming back to get you. Somebody comes by and says, where's your daddy? Well, he's gone. Well, where is he? He's coming to get me. Oh, no, he's not coming back to get you. He forgot you. No, my daddy wouldn't forget me. He's coming. That child just believes his parent and has hope of that deliverance. That's where God wants us. Hope, he said, maketh not ashamed. In other words, we can be confident that when we hope in God, we'll not come to an end where we're ashamed that he failed to fulfill his promise, left us standing there holding the bag, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which he hath given us. Romans 8, 19. Listen to this one. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. He's talking about the dog, the cat, the animal, the snake, the lizard were made subject to vanity when Adam sinned and fell. Not willingly, that is, the horse didn't will to be made subject to vanity, but by reason of him, that's God, who hath subjected the same in hope. That is, when Adam sinned, the whole human race was disconnected from God. Not only the human race, but the entire planet of animals was disconnected from God's provision and care. So that everything on this planet fell out with God and was subjected to vanity. And he said, God did that. He subjected the animal creation to vanity for the purpose of hope. That is, putting hope there. What do you mean by that? He said, because the creature also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, when the saints are finally glorified, so will the animals be glorified. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting, that's what hope is, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Listen to this. For we are saved by hope. We're in Romans 8, 24. For we're saved by hope. That's a strong statement. You say, are you believing salvation by works or salvation by faith? I believe in salvation by hope. Well, I've never heard that before. It's funny we get on one track and miss the real heart of it here. He says we're saved by hope. You say, what does that mean? He said, hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? Well, you see, faith and hope are kin here. He said, we're saved by hope. That's how important hope is. It is what is the channel by which we're saved. We're saved by hope. But he said, now, if hope was seen, that is, if you saw the reality, then it wouldn't be hope anymore. In other words, it wouldn't be faith anymore. If God said to Abraham, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and his own body testified that he could produce seed, and his wife's body testified to that, and there was evidence, then there wouldn't be any hope. I mean, he'd just know from experience. But he says, because we can't see it, then that belief takes on the nature of hope, anticipating that which we've not seen or experienced. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, listen, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. In other words, the hope stirs in us patience. See, what's the value of patience? Patience is the ultimate act of worship before God. To be patient in the face of circumstances because God has said something. And you believe what he said, and you're still patient, then that's the ultimate act of worship. When you stand beside a grave of a loved one that's died, and you have hope of a resurrection, and you believe God, you're glorifying God. When you're going through persecutions, as some people are in this world right now, when Christians are being persecuted, and they take it, knowing that there's something greater on the other side, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. When a Christian believes, that's an ultimate act of worship to God. A policeman comes in and says, where's your God? Well, he's in my heart. Well, and he kills one of your children. Now where's your God? He's on the throne. Where's your child? In God's presence. Well, if you'll deny Jesus, I won't kill your next child. No, Jesus is Lord. And he killed the next child. What gives the Christian the courage to believe God and stand fast because he has a hope that that child just walked through the door into Jesus' arms? That there is a heaven and a hell and an eternity, and life is short and eternity is long. And that Christian is living by faith, by hope, and has developed patience and is glorifying God, and God showing mercy in proportion to how that man hopes in the Lord. He says, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. In other words, my hope in my own sight is so blinded, I don't even know what's out there, where I'm going. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, our hope sometimes is reduced to blind groaning. Our hope sometimes gets down to the place to where we don't know God's plan. We have no plans of our own. We have no hope. Our only hope is in His promises and Word. And we groan, and God says, that really pleases me, He says. Now Romans 15:4 says, for whatsoever things were written afore were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. God says the Old Testament was written to stir hope in believers. But now abideth faith, hope, and charity. God holds this thing of hope up a little bit different from faith. He separated faith and hope and charity. Three things, he says. So faith and hope are different. Faith is believing what God says, but hope is waiting for it. Hope is acting out God's word. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast our confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Hebrews 6:19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Now he says the hope we have in Christ is sure and steadfast, and the hope enters us in behind the veil. Now I have never gone behind the veil into God's Holy of Holies. Personally, I've never been there. I've never gone back of the veil that separates man from God, gone through it, walked into the throne room, and sat down with God. I've never, to my knowledge, done that. But he says that through hope I do that. That through hope I enter in through the veil into God's presence, into the Holy of Holies, where the blood is applied, and am accepted before God. Through hope I do that. Through belief I do that. Now we come to our key passage here in Hebrews 11, 1 through 40. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. You see the element, all of Hebrews 11 is going to center around this principle, that faith and hope necessarily exist in an environment where we don't see the reality. That's the whole point of this whole chapter. That faith and hope exist in a reality where we don't see it. He said, "For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. For by faith Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice. 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he had this testimony that he pleased God. 6, but without faith it's impossible to please him." Now that's a very salient passage. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. God requires us to exist in an environment of faith. In other words, an environment of the unseen. "For he that cometh to God must believe that two things, that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." God wants us to believe that he's going to do us good. God wants us to believe that he is going to reward us, that he's going to bless us. That's why most people never marry in the Lord. Is they feel like they've got to do it now. They've got to get married now. They're going to lose this individual. They'll miss an opportunity. They can't wait. And they run out and think they fall in love and they get married. And what happens? They didn't have faith. They didn't have hope. They didn't trust God. They didn't believe God meant them good. They didn't believe God would bring it to pass. They didn't believe God would do something in their life. They didn't believe God was active. I know most Christians get married that way. Most Christians don't marry God's choice for their life. Most Christians just marry somebody that they pick out, and then they spend the rest of their life trying to make it work. And that's where it is for most Christians. And God will make it work. He really will. But there's a very few Christians who have a faith and a hope in God and a trust. And they do everything in the Lord, including marrying. And God leads and guides every step of the way. Their occupation, everything is guided by the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He says, "Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet," there's the key again, not seen, "moved with fear, prepared an ark." Noah didn't know what rain was. He'd never seen it, never heard of it, never happened on the earth before. He was believing in a scientific event, a phenomenon that had never occurred, for rain to fall out of the sky. And yet, he moved with fear. He believed the word of God enough, it scared him. He said, "It's going to rain. The world is going to be flooded. Everything's going to die. I got to get this boat built." And he worked to build the boat. That's where God wanted Noah. You see, God could have taken Noah out into the wilderness. Said, "Now, Noah, stand right here. Watch this." Boom, big downpour of rain here, where it never rained on the earth before. Big downpour, it begins to rain. Water begins to run. The creek fills up. He said, "You see what I did here? Now, I'm going to do that all over the earth. But God, there's not enough rain falling out of the sky, not enough moisture up there." He said, "Well, watch this, stand back." Whew, the ground cracks open, the fountains of the deep open up, and water begins to gush up from the earth. And Noah's washed down the stream. And God says, "Now, Noah, you see what happened? I can open the fountains of the deep. I can bring it all down from the sky, and I'm going to fill the whole world up with water." Noah says, "I believe you now." And so Noah goes off and begins to build his boat. Why? Noah, "What are you doing? I'm building a boat because it's going to rain." "What is rain?" "I'll tell you what rain is." And then he tells them. He said, "Noah, how do you know?" "Because I saw it." Instead, they come by and say, "Noah, why are you building a boat?" He said, "God says it's going to rain." "What's rain?" "I don't know." "Where does it come from?" "I don't know. But it's going to cause the whole earth to be flooded. There's not enough water to flood the earth." "I know that." "Then why do you believe it?" "Because God said it. And I don't bother me. I got to get this boat built." And he worked and he worked. And the amazing thing is, he believed it so much he convinced his sons, and they worked with him 120 years. That's called a lifetime occupation. I mean, you think after 60 years they'd lose their faith, wouldn't you? 80 years, 90 years, 100 years. building this boat out there on dry land, and then 120 years, and they rushed around, got the animals in, got the food in it, and went inside and shut the door, and it didn't rain. First day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth. They stayed in there a week, hots, and there were those old stinky animals. And it didn't rain, and people must have been laughing and ridiculing. Noah believed God. Not seen, but he believed God. That's faith. He says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go, went not knowing. There it is again, not knowing whether he went. He sojourned in the land of promise as a stranger dwelling in tabernacles. Listen to this, verse 10. He looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham spent his whole life searching for a city that God said he's going to give him. And he never found the city. Through faith also Sarah received strength to deliver seed, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She judged God faithful. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead as the stars of heaven. These, verse 13 is a key passage. Listen to this. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith. They had faith, they kept faith, and they died still having faith. Listen, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. That's fascinating. They died in faith without ever having accomplished the things God said. Now, Abraham did have a child, but he didn't have seed like the sand on the seashore, innumerable. But having seen them afar off, that's hope, having seen them afar off, and were persuaded, that's reckoned, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Listen to those words. They died in faith, not having received, having seen them, they were persuaded, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. And he goes on, he says, accounting that God was able, that God was able. And he goes on, he gives a whole list. Jacob, Esau, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, David, Samuel, Barak, Gideon, Samson. He names them and he says, who through faith, these people, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of darkness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings, scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, tempted, slain with a sword, wandered in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and mountains, dens and caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith. You see, faith was the act of accepting these horrible outward circumstances. Faith was the act of believing God when they didn't see it. That was the life of faith that all these people lived. Having obtained a good report through faith, listen to this, received not the promise. That's where he started in this chapter, and that's where he ends. That all of these people, the only reality they had was the reality of what God said. And God did not want to take away that mystery. Hear me now. God did not want to remove that mystery from their experience. He wanted them to live their entire life in light of that mystery. Right? And these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Let's go back where we started to sum it up. So how does this relate, this faith and hope, how does this relate to this sanctification by faith, to this being dead in Christ? You see, just as Abraham was given a city which he never moved into and saw, through which he never walked, just as he was made the father of a great nation, but all he had was just a few children when he died. Just as all of these things were promises made to the people who never received them in their lifetime. So God says to us, you sons of Adam, living in bodies of flesh, enslaved to sin. I have crucified you and put you to death with me. My reality is that you're buried. You're dead. You're free from sin. You're free from sin. You're free from sin. You're alive to God. Sin no more. And God says, believe that. This is how I should respond to God. I'm dead and free from sin. I'm alive unto God. I'm a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm alive unto God. I'm dead to Adam. The old man is dead. I'm free from it. I am a new person. I walk by faith, not by sight. Now, when somebody comes along and tries to remind me of my reality, am I going to believe them or believe God? I'm going to live by faith, walk by faith, and account what God has accounted. I'm going to count myself as a new creature in Christ Jesus, free from all. If I sin, it'll be the new man sinning. There is no old man to sin any longer. Now, when Jesus walked up to the lepers, or the lepers came up to him, 10 lepers, he said to them, go and offer to the priest the sacrifices. When he told them to do that, he was saying, go to the priest and show him that you're cured of leprosy. And then offer the sacrifice, and then you go back home. So that was, if a man's leprosy went away, he could go to the priest. The priest quarantined him, looked at him, checked out, proved he was free from leprosy, and then let him offer a sacrifice, and then he could go home to his family. These guys still had missing fingers, toes, and ears, and big sores on them, and some of them were maybe still blind, or different parts of their body were not functioning. And he says to them, go to the priest and show him your bodies. Well, now, if they looked at each other, or looked at themselves, they said, but we can't do that because the priest would throw us out. We've got to be clean before we can go to the priest. They didn't do that. The Bible said they took off to the priest to show him their bodies. And as they went, they were cleansed. Remember that? He says to the lame man, rise up and walk. And the lame man, I don't think his legs straightened out until he put pressure on him to get up. And I think as he put pressure on him to get up, then he straightened out. He put mud in the man's eyes, said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he was to go and wash, and he came back seeing. Christ, over and over and over again in his miracles, required a faith and a hope of each individual where it was possible. He required a faith and a hope in order for healings to take place. Why? Because without faith, it's impossible to please him, and God wants us to relate to him by faith and by hope. Therefore, if you take the faith, the hope, out of sanctification by faith, and you make it a prescribed plan of Bible reading and sacrificing and dying to yourself and having faith and getting your life in order and stirring up your emotions and your spirit, if you do that, it's no longer God's plan. It's now yours. And it's devoid of the supernatural. Now, granted, it'll work. I grant you that the modern method of sanctification will work to make you a good person, if you're already a pretty good person. If you're a sodomite, it won't work. If you're an avid adulterer or you're a porno freak, it won't work. But if you're just a good person, it'll keep you in church. It'll keep you from cussing. It'll keep you pretty straight. You know how I know? Because the Mormons use that same method the Baptists use to get sanctified. The Jehovah's Witnesses use it. The Muslims use it. When I go down there in the prisons, Muslims don't eat meat. They abstain from meat. They have a holy day that they keep. They wear little dollies on their heads. They say prayers. They memorize text. And they fellowship with one another. And they walk in hope and faith of a better life to come. And some of them are delivered from drugs and narcotics, alcohol, and different things. They're delivered from everything but fighting and killing. But they're delivered from this other stuff. Why? Because that's what their religion teaches. Now, you can either take the Keswick Christian life approach to sanctification, or you can believe God and experience it as a miracle. The wonderful thing about this is, when I go down to the prison, see, I don't have to preach this kind of message down there. They've never heard anything else. They don't know anything else. I don't have to go down there and try to straighten things out. I just go down there and preach what the Bible says. That, fellas, now that you're saved, you're dead. The old man is dead. You're alive unto God. And you know what they say? They say, hallelujah, amen. I'm so glad of that. And they start walking in righteousness and holiness. And they're delivered from it. And they're shocked when they get out to find that the other Christians are not walking in holiness. The other Christians are not being delivered. And then people start preaching to them, they need to do this and need to do that. And then they're just puzzled by the whole thing. Because it's not the same gospel they heard down there for the first time. But I'm thankful that Christians can't get to them. In other words, they keep on walking above sin. Why? Because that's what they've heard from the start. They've not been confused with false doctrine. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God tonight. We thank you for its truth. And God, I pray that the saints of God that will be listening to this tape will believe God and stop believing their experience and reckon themselves to be dead, alive, and free from sin, and to walk in holiness all the days of their life and sin not. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This message was preached by Michael Pearl to the church at Cane Creek. It is reproduced and distributed by No Greater Joy Ministries, Incorporated, a 501c3 nonprofit religious corporation. By writing or by going online, you can receive a free subscription to our bi-monthly magazine, No Greater Joy. You may contact us by writing to No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033. Or you can visit us at our website at nogreaterjoy.org.